we've been making our way through the Gospel of John. And in the course of going through, we have particularly paused on those seven I Ams of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the last of those was in John chapter 15. But we come now to John chapter 17, and this is our evening gospel service. Our subject tonight is the prayer of the true high priest. The prayer of the true high priest. I think most of you know that the purpose of our evening service is primarily is to preach the gospel. We call it the gospel service. It's a message which we try to declare every week for the benefit of those who as yet have not come to faith in Christ. And the rest of us love it as well. But I hope very much that friends will be looking to invite their friends to come to our church to hear the gospel over the next year. Well, this is the service where we can promise we will always endeavour to show why and how men and women and young people should seek to get right with God. It's the time to invite people to this service. Now, the 17th chapter of John, why I mention this, is a prayer of the Lord Jesus, which he sent up to God in the hearing of his disciples. And it's not the sort of scripture that many would say is suitable for the gospel service. It's about the love between Christ and his disciples and his Father. And many have said to me, oh, we wouldn't take the 17th chapter of John and use it in an evangelistic service to try to persuade friends that they should seek the Lord. But I disagree. There is so much here. We have to tread carefully because it is such holy ground that we need, like Moses, to take the shoes from off our feet as we walk on the ground of this chapter. But if we tread carefully, it's a most holy and precious passage we can learn from the words of Christ, hours before his arrest and his humiliation, his prayer to his Father in heaven. And our first heading is the hour of glory. And what we notice first of all is that there is a change of addressee, the one who is being addressed, because in these last chapters, from chapter 13 through to chapter 16, almost exclusively it's been the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. The only exception has been when they have responded in some way. It's Jesus speaking and teaching them. And he spent some hours addressing his disciples in chapters 13, 14, 15 and 16. He has spoken of his departure from this world. He's spoken of the great blessing that they would soon receive when the Holy Spirit came upon all of them and among them and within them. He's made many gracious promises. But now there is a change of addressee. He is now speaking to God, his Father. And his words are addressed to the one who sent him. And the disciples would remember this. And they'd remember with awe and wonder what we call the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. Just to remind you, it begins in this way. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So it is the hour of glory, and it is the Lord speaking to his Father. So the time has come, the hour has come. Several occasions we have noticed in the Gospels where the Lord made it clear that his hour was not yet come. No one was going to be permitted to lay hands upon him yet, because his time had not come. In the course of his teaching in these latter chapters, he begins to change that and to say, my time is come. And now he affirms this in the hours before his arrest, the hour is come. Father, the hour is come. Now he affirms the time, the hour, and this is it. It was the time that, from the human point of view, the all-scheming, subtly blatant hypocrisy of the chief priests, of Judas Iscariot, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Satan has come to fruition. The hour has come. In a few hours, a band of soldiers, led by Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, would come to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was their time, we might think. It was when they would be allowed to arrest the one they couldn't touch previously, our Saviour, and lead him to the place where the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, would interrogate them. And then Pilate, and even the king, Herod, the puppet king. And Jesus would be taken by wicked hands to be crucified and slain. But you know, that's only a fraction of what the Lord Jesus means here when he says, "The hour is come." This is the hour which was planned from eternity. In eternity past, if we can put it terribly simply, it's as though there had been a meeting in heaven. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they had decreed together that Christ would be born, Jesus, into the world that he himself had created. And he would live 33 years in this world. And the last three of those years would be totally devoted to making a profound difference to the lives of thousands of people, training up the apostles and testing the religious leaders and their hypocrisy. That's the hour that has come, the hour which was planned from eternity. It's the hour when he prays, "Glorify thy Son." This is the hour when the Son would be glorified. Now, we might think it would have been glory if the Father had sent an army of angels to destroy his enemies and to take the Son of God to heaven in a golden chariot. But that's not the glory Jesus prayed for here. He is praying for the Father to so be with him and help him that the ultimate glory would be achieved. Through the sweat and the blood and the crown of thorns and the cruel mockery and the cruel cross, Christ would be glorified. The throne he chose was the cross on Calvary's hill. Because the glory was not in the appearance, but in the achievement of salvation for many thousands of people. He says in his prayer, "Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." I thought of something of a weak analogy. When our children do well at school and they go on to do well in business or industry, it reflects well on us. But Jesus would glorify God by reclaiming multitudes ruined by sin, by the fall, by Satan. That's the glory. And now we read in verse 2 of the true glory. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." So we read of power given to the Son of God. And he says, "Thou hast given him power over all flesh." And the word power means authority. It's not just a power in strength. It's the authority. The power. As Pilate said, "I have the power to condemn you." And Jesus said, "You would have no power if it wasn't given you from heaven." He means the authority. That's the same word in the Greek, means those two words, but it generally refers to the authority of Christ. Power, authority, bestowed. Now, that can be a little bit confusing for us, because we always say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. And so they are. The eternal state of things, as far as Almighty God is concerned, is that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost don't stand in ranks. They are totally equal, equally God in three persons, one God. But you know, for the purpose of saving sinners and the purpose of achieving our salvation, Christ became a man, human, and in taking upon him the form of a servant, as the Apostle Paul calls it, he became subject to limitations which he willingly took upon himself. Such as, he could only be in one place at a time. We don't read that the Lord Jesus was seen in Galilee, Jerusalem, and in Cappadocia, and other places in the East all at the same time. No, he could only travel from place to place. That was one of the limitations he put himself under. And then there were times when he was hungry and thirsty. He said to the woman at the well, "I thirst, I'm thirsty." And on the cross he said, "I thirst." And his authority as the Christ in his humiliation came from God. God gave him that authority. And so what was he laid aside from time to time, God gave him the authority to save sinners, to heal the sick, to do many, many wonderful things. And so he says, "As thou hast given him authority over all flesh," and this is the particular authority, "that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Now this is why I say that this is suitable for bringing to those who have not yet come to the Saviour. Because what do you need? Eternal life. How will you get it? Well, the Father has given the Son the authority to give it to you. To open your eyes, to fill your dead soul with life, animation, and the life eternal. To give eternal life. Here's the big test. Has Jesus Christ given you eternal life? What is eternal life? Well, it's everlasting life. Life forever. It means you have a day appointed. We all have, when our earthly life will come to an end. Maybe it'll just be old age and we'll drift out of this world. Maybe the mind will wear out, but we shall live no more in this world. Of course, it may not be that long. It may be that some illness could take us, or accident will end our time here upon earth. But either way, whatever happens, if you have become a Christian, if you've experienced Christian conversion — that's not me deciding I'm going to convert to another religion, it's God taking hold of me and changing my very being internally, making me spiritually alive — if that has happened, you don't die spiritually. If you've become a Christian and experienced the new birth, you received eternal life, everlasting life. So when you come to draw your last, your final breath, your life will end, but not your eternal life. It will merely be the lights going out in this world and coming on in the next world. That's the promise that is made for the person who lives in this world and comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might remember a few weeks ago we were thinking about the six of those I Ams, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And the occasion was when he arrived at Lazarus' tomb. But just before he got there, he met Martha. And Martha was Lazarus' sister. And he assured her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And this is it: "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." You don't die and wake up 1,000 years later. No, you die as far as your body is concerned. But the spiritual life that is in you goes on. It's also true of the person that isn't a Christian, that their life goes on, because it's only the body that dies, but they're not spiritually alive. And it's only for the judgment of God that they pass through the gates of death. So it meant that when Jesus called the writer of this gospel and his brother and said, "Follow me," he was giving them eternal life. So John knew what he was talking about. He knew that there was a day when he and his brother were mending their nets by the Sea of Galilee. And Simon and Andrew, their friends, were in the next boat mending their nets. And Jesus came, and as he walked past, he looked at them and he said, "Follow me." And John knew it wasn't an intellectual decision. They didn't weigh it up. He knew that when Jesus spoke, they had to follow him. He gave them eternal life in those very words. He is the one who has the authority to give eternal life. It's been the same ever since. With the power and authority Jesus received from his Father, the preacher stands in a pulpit and calls upon a person, a woman, a young person, a man, to repent. And with the inward call, the Lord Jesus can give eternal life. That's what conversion is. That's what it means to be born again. It's to hear the word of God and to have that experience where God calls you out of death into life. So what do you think of the Lord Jesus? Do you know him as the very one who, if you seek him, his forgiveness, in true repentance, he can give you eternal life? How can you ignore that? How can you dismiss such a thing when there are so many thousands who have found that glorious eternal life in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? But thirdly, our third heading is the nature of eternal life. And this is in verse 3. This tells us more about what actually happens and what this eternal life is. Jesus says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." What is heard by the 11 disciples? Judas having gone, and shared with all who read or hear this high priestly prayer, is the true nature of the eternal life the Lord Jesus puts within you when you are converted. It's knowing God and knowing Christ. For he says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So consider the fact of separation, why it is that we don't know God. Genesis chapter 3 tells us where it all went wrong. Adam and Eve sinned. They became alienated from God, enemies of God. Before this, they knew God. There's no doubt that Adam and Eve were known by God and they knew God. They walked with him. They had fellowship with him. They loved him. But sin entered in and they were barred from the Garden of Eden and they lost the knowledge of God. We read Isaiah 59 earlier on. "God's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, neither is his arm shortened that he cannot save. But your sins, your iniquities, have separated between you and your God and hidden his face from you." Oh, when you're converted, dear friends, when you've had that encounter and received the forgiveness of all your sins, you don't suddenly see God or feel him, a great and a bright light shining around you. You just know that you belong to him. It's by faith. But that faith isn't something you produce yourself. It's something you find, you now have, because you've come to the Saviour. You didn't have that faith previously, but you know God. You also know Jesus Christ. It's only through knowing Christ that you can know God. Jesus, in John 14, said to Philip, back in chapter 14, "Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? I am in the Father, and the Father in me. He that has seen me hath seen the Father." So we understand, therefore, that the nature of this life is that we now know the Lord Jesus and we know God. And you know, that's what happens when you become a Christian. You come to know God because you know the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. I can't think of any other religion where they even claim that you know the Founder and have daily contact with the Founder of that religion. But the Christian, every Christian, believes and knows and senses and experiences the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. We know God. We know the Father, his love in receiving us. We know the Son, his mercy in dying for us. And we know the Holy Spirit, who daily helps us and strengthens us and reminds us and teaches us so much about the Lord. It's through knowing Christ. The enmity, the state of being an enemy, it's taken away through the cross, through the blood of Jesus for our sins, and all our sins are forgiven and we have a living faith. Or do we? Do you? Have you left it and left it so long? Is there hope for you? Yes, there is. If this concerns you, it means that the giver of eternal life, Jesus Christ, has not given up on you because you're still concerned. He hasn't given up on you yet. Let's turn to our closing hymn.